Dear congregation, it is a truth worth repeating, and that is that every single person who came to Jesus for mercy received it freely at his hand. But that doesn't mean that everyone who came to Jesus while he was on the earth was seeking mercy. People approached him for all kinds of reasons, and many of them left the Lord Jesus not having received mercy from him, at least not that saving mercy that made that ultimate change in their lives. And this happens, sadly, today as well. There are many who live, so to speak, in the vicinity of the Lord Jesus, near gospel preaching, gospel congregations. They listen to the Savior's words. They can even say nice things about the Savior. They can admire him. And yet in the end fall so disastrously short of what they need for this life and a life to come. How is this possible? Why does this happen? Well, we want to glean some lessons from the well-known narrative about the rich young ruler that we have here before us today. And we'll be looking mainly at Mark, though this is also in Matthew and Luke. The Holy Spirit found this so important that he put this in three Gospels. But Mark has some vivid details that we want to focus on, especially in the last part of the sermon. So with the Lord's help, our theme here is the man who went away sad. We'll see, first of all, a promising picture. Secondly, a problematic picture. And lastly, a powerful picture. The Lord Jesus is on the way to the cross. He has been teaching his disciples and the crowds about all sorts of things. And most recently, as you can read in Mark 10, about marriage and divorce, about children, creation ordinances, we would say, things that he counts very important. And he wants to give his disciples and his church and people very practical instructions for life and for godliness. And in all of these, he puts himself. And you can notice this, especially with these children who are brought there to Jesus. The disciples want to push them away, but Jesus takes them and he says, unless you become like this little child here, you won't have the kingdom. You won't know the kingdom. And so he welcomes children into his kingdom. And then right on the heels of that, we have not a child, but we have a young man, a grown man, probably under 30 here. Matthew uses the word young man. And we learn quite a bit about this young man. By the way, just for your interest, among the crowds of Jesus, about 70% of those people who would have heard Jesus would have been young people. Think of that, young people here. Sometimes when we picture these crowds around Jesus, you might think that it was made up of largely older people. But given mortality rates and things like that, scholars have told us that about 70% of the people just randomly in the following of Jesus would have been under 30. And this man certainly was under 30. He's called a young man. And what's surprising about this young man is he is a ruler, Luke says. And that means a ruler in the synagogue. And to get to that place in your life at that age was really astonishing. But it's clear that this man has a long resume. And he knows everything that he's done and kept. To be a ruler of the synagogue, children, would have been like to be like the chief elder, the person who would take charge of the pulpit, who would invite people to speak or keep people from speaking. And he really had oversight over the synagogue. So this was a very serious position that he had been elected to. And people would have seen this man as an emblem of piety and respectability. People would have esteemed him highly. And there's something else that shows a lot of promise here at a certain level. This man comes running to Jesus. He kneels before Jesus, and he calls him by really a great title, Good Master. He's not like a lot of the religious leaders here who are disdaining Jesus, who are trying to trap Jesus, and they've already formed their opinion about Jesus that he's no good. Not so this man. He's clearly a man on the go. He comes running. There's an eagerness about him, and you have to like that at a certain level. Here's a man who wants answers, and he's eager to have them. And he doesn't mind people seeing him running and asking this question. He's not like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, most clearly because of fear that he'd be perceived as being aligned with Jesus. Not so this man. He runs to Jesus, and he acts respectfully. He bows before Jesus. He kneels before him. He acknowledges him as a good master, and he asks him a great question. What must I do to have eternal life? That's a promising question, don't you think? It's wonderful when people come to you and they want eternal life, and they're asking the way to eternal life. And so he comes there out in the open, and he comes to Jesus. He thinks Jesus can help him here. And this is promising. We need to take this for what it is. There are many in the world and in the church that aren't like him. They're not running to find answers to life's greatest questions. They aren't showing Jesus the respect that this man shows. They just go through life, and they go through their religious duties. This man stands out above you if you are like that. This man is asking. He wants to know, what must I do to have eternal life? And he goes to the right place. He goes to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's best to ask this question of this one, of the Lord Jesus. So all this looks quite promising. This man's position in society, his eagerness to speak with Jesus, his respectful behavior, and even the words that come from his mouth, they're all promising. But do you notice something? All these things that we have mentioned, they're all on the surface. They're all appearance. They're all externals. They're all things, children, that are on the outside. Things you can see, things you do. That's what's promising here. The Bible tells us that the Lord looketh not on the outward appearance. Man does, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so it's not about what's on the outside. Let us get that firmly into our mind. It's not what's on the outside that ultimately will matter or make a difference. No matter how promising our life and our attitude is on the outside, we may be lacking the first and fundamental thing, as we see here in our second point. This is not only a promising picture, but a problematic picture. Listen again to this man's question. Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a man who wants eternal life, but he wants to do something for it. And you get the impression here, and I believe this is just, that this is a man who has a to-do list. And he's done a lot of it. And he wants Jesus here to give him one or two more things to do in order that he might fill this hole in his life and have this eternal life that he's really pursuing with all that he can. And he doesn't realize as he's kneeling there before the Lord Jesus that the Lord Jesus is not just going to give him one or two things to do. He will. But the Lord Jesus is a surgeon. He is a heart surgeon. And he's not someone who puts a band-aid on the wounds of our sinful hearts. He's someone who deals with us honestly and who digs deep into our hearts, into our lives. He's not like the false prophets of whom Jeremiah says, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. No, Jesus is honest. He is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as the Lord, with some very simple questions, does surgery on the heart of this young man, something is uncovered, and I want us to see it. Three things, actually, here in our second point, three things. First of all, we learn that this man's understanding, spiritual understanding, is blind. You wouldn't think it on the surface that this man, a ruler of the synagogue, is blind. But he is. Because this comes already forth out of the first question of the Lord Jesus in verse 18. Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now on the surface, this may seem a little confusing. Is Jesus saying that he's not good? Is Jesus saying that he is not God? No, but he's probing into the reason why this man calls him good and sees any good in him. And really, when you focus on this question, you start to realize that Jesus is telling this man, your definition of good is wrong. It's far too shallow. As a ruler in the synagogue, you should know that there's no one good except for God. And why do you go around calling people good? And if he had listened to the Lord Jesus, to his teaching, as his disciples came to see, the Lord Jesus was God. Thou art the Son of God. What manner of man is this? The disciples said. They were listening and they were realizing that here was not just a good master, a rabbi who had attained to some goodness. Here was someone who was indeed so thoroughly and inherently good. Well, that is because he was God, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And you see, what Jesus is doing here with this young man is he's saying, young man, you're putting me on the same level as yourself. You're basically saying, I'm a good teacher, and you're a good teacher, but you're a few steps behind me, and you want to know that one or two things that will get you to my level, and you don't realize that true goodness is something that is in God and from God, and that if you are ever to have goodness, it must be through the God-man, Jesus Christ. You see, congregation, this man has not learned the lesson that we are conceived and born in sin, and we are subject to God's wrath, all of us. We by nature are fallen. We're not in paradise. And we're not outside of paradise with just a few little things that we need to do, and then we can be back in paradise. No. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, we realize that goodness cannot be found in any of us, in any human being, apart from one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so really, what he's saying about this man is he's spiritually blind. He's not just blind about goodness, he's blind about the law of God. And notice how Jesus does not give this man the gospel right off the bat. He doesn't say, you know, that one thing you're talking about is to believe on me and you will be saved. Now, he could have done that and he would have been just and right to do that. The Lord can do whatsoever he pleases. But he faces this man here, first of all, with the law. He holds up the law of God, which this man knew very well. In the synagogue, they held up the law, they proclaimed the law, they studied the law. And so he honors the law of God. He magnifies it, as we read in the scriptures. And he says, what does the law say? And he highlights there six or so commandments from the law. especially from the second table of the law. Do not commit adultery. Do not. It's not necessarily in order, but there they are, these commandments. Notice that the Lord Jesus upholds the law of God. He doesn't tear it down. He says on one occasion that he's not come to disannul the law, but to fulfill it. And the least commandment, he hasn't come to throw away. Now, this man might have thought that he was on solid territory here. In fact, we'll find out that he thinks exactly that. He is a man of the law. He would have said, like Paul, according to the law of God, blameless. And he would look down on other people, like Gentiles and sinners, and would have said about them, as was a common phrase among people like this at that time, cursed are the people who know not the law. But this man never realized, he was this blind, that the law condemned him. Every commandment condemned him. And he shows his ignorance and blindness by saying just so blithely, all these things have I kept from my youth. That word kept means I've guarded these things. I've fenced these things like no one else has fenced them. I've watched over these commandments. And from my youth, I've kept them. The impression you get is a man who puts himself next to the law of God every day, and he ticks the boxes. And this man genuinely believes that he is in conformity with the law of God. This is self-righteousness personified. Here's a man who has never had the law of God towering over him and pointing the finger at him and at his heart, and laying bare the sin of his soul, commandment after commandment. He is not alive unto the law, we would say. In Romans 7, Paul was like that until the law came. And sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. There was a time in Paul's life that he would have been just like this rich young ruler, blameless. And yet he, at that point, never saw the law with its terrors and curses and the just judgment that it would level against him and did level against him and all his action and his attitude. Now, we in Reformed churches, grown up with Reformed doctrine, none of us would be caught saying what this man says, all these things have I kept from my youth. But there are some of you here that still have this spirit and this attitude like this young man. Because when the law of God is read Lord's Day after Lord's Day, there is not a twinge of pain in your conscience. There's never a sting. There's never your heart beating faster. That, whoa, I've sinned against God, the good-doing God who's given me life and breath and another week. And you never realize that none can stand unscathed before thee in thy judgment just. When is it going to change that you take that place under God and under his law? And instead of saying, all these things I've kept from my youth, you say, all these things I've broken, times without number, from my earliest day. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. This man is blind about goodness. He's blind about the law. He's blind about himself. Even heathen philosophers would say, and people still today, know yourself. This man doesn't know himself. He knows a lot about himself. He doesn't know the deepest recesses of his soul. How do we know that? What lack I yet? What am I still missing? What is that one piece in this puzzle that I'm going around trying to find and I can't find it? The puzzle's good. The puzzle's there. The puzzle's all made, but There's one thing I lack. There's one thing missing. You see, he has the wrong view of himself. He thinks that if he just gets one more thing and puts it in his proper spot, then he can live life to the full. He can expect heaven. He can be all that he was created to be. He's blind about goodness, blind about the law. He's blind about himself. But he is secondly, as the surgeon continues his work, this man is his desires are wrong. His desires are thoroughly corrupt. Where do we see this? Look at what the Lord Jesus says to him. He says, "One thing you are lacking. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Now, on the surface, it might seem a bit confusing here because the Lord has said, "One thing you're lacking." But then he goes on to list six things. You know, he says, "Go your way, sell what you have, give to the poor, come, take up your cross and follow me." Six things. Well, they all belong together. They're all really one thing. And what's that one thing? That one thing is Christ. He lacks Christ. And he is here being genuinely, sincerely invited to have Christ. Come, follow me. Take up the cross and follow me. You will have treasures in heaven through me and with me. And this is where it all stops for this man. Because this man has a life that is not dominated by Christ. It is dominated by idols, by possessions, as the Lord indicates afterwards. How hard it is for those who trust in riches, for those who have riches, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, all these things are in his heart. They are the idols of his heart. And he set them up there on the throne of his heart. All these things he owns, all these things he has, all these things he's done. That is the great idol in the heart of this man. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "You miss it all. You miss me. And with me, you miss everything." This man is sad when the Lord Jesus Christ says this. And he goes away grieved because he had great possessions. This man is bound to his idols. He's fettered. He's chained to his idols. His heart is full of materialism. And as Matthew Poole says, this man is finding out that he must part with two things his heart was set upon: his idol of self-righteousness and his mammon of unrighteousness. And dear friends, as we bring these things closer to ourselves, let us honestly come under the light of God's word. How do we summarize these two things? The idol of self-righteousness, the mammon of unrighteousness. It's two things that dominate our world and that dominate our lives until and unless God has mercy in our souls. And they are self and stuff. Self and stuff. And they have this unholy alliance. The more stuff we have, the better we feel about ourselves. And the more we highlight ourselves, the more stuff we want to give ourselves. And that's what makes our world go round, especially here in our Western world. But there's something in the sinful heart of man that just lives for those chief idols, self and of stuff. We're obsessed with this day by day. Even in the house of God, we can be thinking, we can be acting, we can be just obsessed with self and with stuff. And religion can fit with that. At least the religion of this man, and this the religion that many of us are used to, and that is, it's not so hard to go to church and to hear the law of God, and you just plug your ears truly, and you cover your eyes, and you leave again, and then you've done something. and you've done more. And all the while, the idol is unaffected. When God works in our hearts, He uses the law not only to uncover our spiritual blindness, but He also unmasks our desires, our loves, our affections. What do you live for? What do you want out of life? What is, if you could look at your life this past week alone, what drove you? What was the impulse of your life? That's what the Word of God is doing. We're blind to it, but that's what it's doing. It's a blessing when God uncovers this in your life. And when He says, like He said, like to the church of Laodicea, your problem is you have need of nothing. And yet you're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. And that's because you don't have Christ. That's who I see you to be, and that's who you are. This man was blind. This man had desires that were corrupt. But thirdly, here under our second point, this man's will was not broken. This man's will was unbroken. The Lord gives him concrete directions. It couldn't be more practical. It couldn't be more concrete. Sell all you have. Give to the poor. Come, follow me. Take up the cross and follow me. Now, just one or two things here, because people misunderstood this. Some people have thought that the Lord Jesus Christ discouraged private property, of owning private property. And you simply have to read the rest of the gospel and realize that there were rich people, rich women, who were benefactors of the Lord Jesus. And to none of them the Lord Jesus said, you need to get rid of all your private property. Others have thought that Christ here seems to be encouraging this man to somehow earn eternal life through works, doing this, doing. But neither of these things can be true. The Bible does not teach this at all. Jesus does not teach this at all. What the Lord is doing here is He's uncovering that this man's heart is in love with possessions. And He calls him to a life of faith and repentance, in which Christ will be this man's everything, and in which the cross of Christ will be something that he needs and loves, and whereby to stay close to Christ is his greatest and chiefest desire. But in this man's response, we see that his will is captive to his idols. Imagine that. The Lord promises treasures in heaven. Did you see how he put that right in there with that? Treasures in heaven. So much more lasting. So much more glorious. Things that rust and moth can't do anything with. And yet this man turns around and he goes to his treasures that are going to be corrupted, that will rust, and which he will never be able to take with him. And he clings to them because his will is unbroken. I'm speaking to some of you here who are living for yourselves and for your stuff. You begin the day thinking about it. You go to bed thinking about it. It has your heart. It has your mind. Well, you have religion. People think of you as upstanding, upright. You even give. But really, underneath it all, you're blind. Your desires are corrupt, and your will is unbroken. When, my dear friend, is that going to change? How can you stay this way? With such a Christ, with such an invitation, with such a promise, as we want to see in our third and final point. Well, we've looked at a promising picture with this young man coming to Jesus. We saw the problematic picture of his heart with his blindness, his corrupt desires, and his unbroken will. But the text doesn't leave us, thankfully, with that. It leaves us with a very powerful picture. Look with me again at our passage. Look with me at verse 21 and 22. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And then verse 22, the end. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved. Do you see this? Don't you see it as a painting really before you? Here's Jesus, his eyes filled with love as he looks upon this young man. The disciples notice this. Mark writes it down here, probably from Peter. Mark was based on Peter, and he got this. There was love in his eyes for this young man. And he goes away from love. That's interesting. Mark actually, of all the Gospels, Mark has the most mention of people's emotions. You can find all kinds of material on this, about the Lord's emotions. He mentions, more than all the other gospel writers, about Jesus being sorrowful, disappointed, displeased, angry, amazed, fatigued, and so on. So all these emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ that are held up there. But also of the crowds and of people. Peter there, as he speaks to Mark and gives him his eyewitness testimony, he still vividly sees that in front of him. And it's there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Mark is the only one here, when you compare it with Matthew and Luke, who mentions Jesus' love. And Mark also says the strongest how this young man went away. The other two Gospels say he went away sorrowful. But Mark uses two words and stronger words. And one commentator says it like this. The word there in Mark, he was sad at that saying, means his face became gloomy, crestfallen, his brow lowers, and sorrow overtakes him. It was a visible change there that people saw. His face turned dark, his brow lowered, and it was as if a thundercloud appeared there over this man. What a difference from how he had arrived, so enthusiastic, so eager. And now, having heard the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as if the Lord has ruined his day. In fact, that second word there in Mark kind of paints that picture. He feels unfairly treated by the Lord. He's offended. And why did this rabbi have to say this? Why did he have to ruin it for me like this? So let none of us think here that this man's sorrow is a godly sorrow. This man doesn't pour out tears and say, I see it now. Please, is there mercy for me? No. He went away sorrowful. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 7 about two sorrows, a godly sorrow which leads to repentance and a sorrow of this world which leads to death. I picture it this way, that this man, he gets up and there in the face of love, which he can't see at all because he's blind to it all at this moment, he's so preoccupied with his injured self that he says there by himself, how could this teacher do this to me? How could he ask this of me? I mean, no one asks of me that I sell everything and follow. And why did he humiliate me here in front of this crowd? Who does he think he is? Do I deserve this? So that's the man's side of the picture. How about the other side of the picture? Jesus' emotion. He, beholding him, loved him. Now, some of you are confused by this. And a lot of people have been confused by this. How could Jesus love this man? And there have been wrong interpretations of this as well. People have said, well, he sees some good in this man, and he loves that. He loves that this man wants to keep the law. No. That's not scriptural at all. Other people have swung to the other side and said, well, this love that the Lord Jesus has for this man must mean that at some point this man was converted, because otherwise Jesus would not have loved him. This is his electing love, and even though the man doesn't know it and the disciples don't know it, Jesus knows it, and this is his love. That is not true. And you can read very solid commentaries like Calvin and Gill and Poole and Henry, and none of them go that direction. You see, there's no warrant to believe that. And it's dangerous even to believe that. Because if we take comfort from something here and let this man go on and basically say, well, he's going to be all right. At some point, it's going to come all right. That is devastating if that is not true. And if the Lord Jesus had wanted to basically say to his disciples, listen, this man's going to be okay. I've loved him with an everlasting love. Then he wouldn't have said to his disciples, how hard is it to enter into the kingdom of heaven? From all appearances here, this man is turning away from Christ, never to come back again. And though we don't know it, and we can't judge this of certainty, there's no evidence here, and there's no evidence in the gospel that this man came back to the Lord Jesus, acknowledged his sin. He turns aside from the one who showed such great love. How hard it is. That's the message that we need to take away from this. How hard it is from man's side, especially for those who cling to their riches and cling to themselves to be saved. Let that sink in. This is something that should make us tremble to the core, that it is not in man to deliver himself from this curse of the law, especially if he's blind to it. What then is this love of the Lord Jesus? There is an obvious, evident love in the eyes and in the heart of the Lord Jesus for this lost, wretched, miserable man. First of all, he had just read the second table of the law, which is to love God. To love God is the first table, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And do we not think that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law, that he loved this man as his neighbor from the depths of his soul? He fulfilled the law. He was good. He was the God-man who came, put on flesh, and he loved God and his neighbor like no one else. Secondly, and more to the point, this love of Christ for this man was a gospel love. This was the love that the Lord Jesus showed to Jerusalem when he stood on the brow of the hill and wept and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chickens, but you would not. This is the love of God that's throughout the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, the Lord loves a wayward and backsliding people. And he says in Hosea, he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart is turning inside of me with love for you. That is the love that is evidenced here. This is the love that came about in the heart of the Apostle Paul when he looked out over his people and he said, I could wish myself accursed for my own people. And he's not talking about the elect among his people, but for his own people after the flesh who have not submitted to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He loved them so much. That's love, to wish that, to say that, to think that. And then if it wasn't Paul who says the love of Christ constrains us, then how much more is not this love, this gospel love, this melting love in the heart of the Savior, the Son of God, a love that took him all the way from heaven down to this earth, down to the manger, and all the way there, meeting that hostility, meeting even this frown of this man, and to be despised and rejected of men. This man, not visibly, but spiritually, slaps Jesus in his face, turns around, and leaves. And Jesus will endure it. Jesus wants us to know that he is love in the flesh, love come down. Sometimes people say that we first need to know Jesus as judge before we know him as Savior. I want to know where that is in the Bible, because I don't see that anywhere. Indeed, the Lord convicts us of our sin. He brings the law to bear on our lives. But you know, in this passage, this man judges himself, whereas Jesus' arms are open wide. Christ here, even to this self-righteous sinner, though he deals honestly with him, though he does surgery on him, yet the picture of it all is love. Behind every word, behind every syllable, there is love divine, all loves excelling. And this love would take him not just to this young man, it would take him all the way to the cross. He set himself to go there. And there on the cross, he dies, and he stretches out his hand, and he prays for those who crucify him, "Father, forgive them. For they're blind. They don't know what they are doing." And Paul, when he speaks about that, he says, "God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, the just for the unjust, the Son of God for the ungodly." That's the cross. Do you see how when you look at this picture of our text, after a while, if you stare at it long enough, you see the cross of Jesus Christ, where this man rejects Christ, and yet Christ stands with love and with arms open wide. What will melt your heart, my friend? The law can't do it. The law can convict you. The law can leave you shattered and broken into a million pieces. But it's this glorious love of God in Jesus Christ, what you and I need, and will melt our hearts and make us new and make us into the people who see, whose hearts desire Christ, and whose wills become conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not overnight. It's a lifelong process. And that's why he says here, "Come, follow me. Come behind me. There are treasures in heaven. But live for me, and you'll find me the greatest treasure. And you'll be rid of those corrupting treasures that rust away, and you'll have me." My friend, how needful it is for us to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can be the poorest person on the earth, but you have the richest treasure that you could ever imagine, now and forever. Friends, the Lord is looking at us in the gospel today. His love is manifest in the gospel of free and sovereign grace, the cross of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. You hear today and you ask, what can fill the aching void in my heart. My friend, you don't need more of yourself. You need less of yourself. You need nothing of yourself. You need His love. Don't turn away from it. As He comes this morning in the gospel to you, don't leave with a cloud. Don't turn your backs. Don't leave sad. Be willing to lose everything for Him who can give you everything you need. And what does it look to lose the battle to love? Well, we hope to see that tonight from a different story, but the same Christ. Let's pray together.